Tonight's lesson is going to be on chapter 23 on the civil magistrate. Perhaps it's not the most exciting chapter in the confession, but let's see what we can find, shall we? And let's begin in prayer. Father, we thank you as we gather together. Perhaps after a busy day with many issues that still flit about our brain, and we ask now for just that ability to focus and concentrate on the things that are before us. Pray for those who are meeting elsewhere, for our church choir and musicians as they practice this evening, for other young folk and college students as they have their separate meetings, and others who are meeting elsewhere. And pray for your blessing upon us as we now examine once again this marvelous document, the Westminster Confession, that is a subordinate standard for our church. And grant us that wisdom, we pray, that comes from you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, chapter 23 on the civil magistrate, and there are some interesting issues and peculiarities about this chapter and the things that it refers to, things that with which the American church and the American Presbyterian Church has disagreed with to the extent that the form of chapter 23 in most Presbyterian documents, our own included, does not include all of what is written down here before you. What you have is the original chapter, and when this chapter was read and taken from Westminster to Scotland, for example, there was some disagreement in 1647 at the first General Assembly that took place in Scotland after the Westminster Assembly, and they disagreed with a portion of it, and I'll tell you why in a minute. And then when this document got transplanted across the ocean to the Americas, not that it was America then, but British colonies, the Presbyterians also found some matters in here that were objectionable, and that has some interest because of other issues that arise in our own time. So knowing what it is that they disagreed with and why they disagreed with it, I think could help us in perhaps very different contexts in the 21st century in the relationship of church and state and church to overseers like a president or a governor or judges or people in positions of authority and power in the secular realm. So it begins with section 1 saying, God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world. Now, it begins that way because it's going to talk about other kinds of kings and lords of a secular nature, but that the supreme Lord and King of all the world is God, and hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him over the people for his own glory and the public good. And you may read that and kind of yawn, except that there were folk in the 17th century who disagreed with that and disagreed with it at a most fundamental level. In the 1640s, you had folk like the Shakers and the Quakers and others who had, and Anabaptists, who had differing views about the role and legitimacy of a secular government. There were those, for example, who believed that we owe no allegiance whatsoever to the secular authorities, and the way of the kingdom is to retreat from the world altogether and remove oneself as much as that is possible from the oversight of the secular world, and into a recluse or a monastery or its equivalent within more sort of Protestant understandings. There were those who granted the necessity of civil government to oversee the wicked, but saw no realm and no calling whatsoever for Christians to be involved in that secular government. And the Quakers, for example, recognized the legitimacy of civil government, but there was no trajectory from Quakerism into having a position within the secular realm. And then on the other side, you had those who believed that the secular government and the secular authorities could enforce religion, could enforce Christianity, and now we're in very sensitive territories, because the Puritans were all over the map on this issue, and that's part of the problem with this chapter. And remember that after 1645, well, even in 1643, when the Westminster Assembly was called, it was called not by the king, it was called in defiance of the king, it was called by the Parliament, and already the fissures of a civil war was taking place between the royalists and the parliamentarians, the roundheads and the cavaliers, and so you've got a context in which there is civil war. And is it right, therefore, for a civilian, is it right for a Christian to be involved in the overthrow of the king, Charles I? So although this can be written, you know, and you read these lines and you think, yeah, these are ivory towers and theologians, and they're just writing something and they're mimicking something that they've got from, say, Romans 13 or somewhere like that. Actually, the smell of gunpowder is in the air as they write this. And so when they're writing this, they're writing it with an understanding that folk are going to die for what it is that they're writing for. So I just want to make you understand the context a little here. So the legitimacy of civil powers, and it's only saying basically what Paul is saying in Romans 13, that the powers that be are ordained of God. It's God's sovereignty over the powers that be, and it's God's sovereignty over elections and so on, just as God is sovereign over all events. So he is sovereign over the events of the secular government. And therefore, the legitimacy for us to pray for God to so order the affairs of state and whoever happens to be in power, kings or, in our case, presidents or magistrates or governors or whoever, whatever those may be. And so... this first section is that they are subordinate. Notice, God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates. And that's a euphemism. That's a wide-ranging term for anyone in positions of authority from, you know, there wouldn't have been a police force in England in the 1640s. But... The recognition of those whose duty it is to enforce law and order. Now, that in itself requires another sort of set of presuppositions, that there is an objective law and order that can be imposed upon the world at large. And what is that law and order? And you say, well, of course, it's the Ten Commandments, and there you have it. Can the Ten Commandments be hung in a place of a secular place? Is that the confusion of church and state? Is that the imposition of religion into the secularism of the state? And already, that's a 21st century way of looking at it. That issue would not have been to the fore in the 1640s. No one, apart from extremists who did not see the legitimacy of any sort of secular civil power, but everyone in the assembly would have agreed that the law that governs the state as well as the Christian and the church is the Ten Commandments. Now, we are 75,000 steps removed in 2018 from 1645. So God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates. Right? God has ordained them. Of course, in 1643, you're not living in a democracy. The way that civil magistrates were appointed would be an entirely different process to the way in which they are appointed today. But a recognition that the powers that be are ordained of God. So if you have a Democratic president or a Republican president, that statement still holds. They are ordained of God for good or ill, for blessing or for cursing, however you see it. To be under him. In other words, that the civil magistrate, from king to forces of law and order and for the judicial branch and so on, all of that is under the authority of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, when I went to seminary, I was taught ethics by Greg Banson. He was writing a book called Theonomy and Christian Ethics, which was published when I was there as a student. And he believed that these Puritans believed, that the Westminster divines believed, and he was wrong on this, but in my humble opinion, but he believed and taught that the laws that govern the state are the same laws, the same civil laws that governed the Old Testament state of Israel. Dividing the law into ceremonial law, which has been abrogated, or better, fulfilled in Christ, and the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and the exposition of the Ten Commandments, and the civil law, the usus civilitas, as Calvin called it, the second use of the law, the use of the law for civil government, for law and order, for general law and order within society, and there certainly were some Puritans who believed that the law that governed society was the same law that governed the state of Israel. The execution of homosexuals, for example. Not that there is a very clear case in which that law was enacted in the Old Testament. And the laws about disobedient children, for example. And again, there aren't clear examples in the Old Testament of how that law was actually implemented. But those kinds of civil laws. Now, it seems to me that the Westminster point of view is that, and we saw this when we looked at the chapter on the law. Remember, there was a chapter in the Westminster Confession on the law, and it used a very particular phrase: only the general equity of Old Testament civil law is applicable. So recognizing the fact that Israel was a theocratic state, and that brings all kinds of peculiar issues and issues that cannot be transferred to a modern secular state, where you are not persecuted for your religious beliefs. Right? Under the state of Israel, you would be persecuted for your religious beliefs. There were things that you could not do, and there were offices, certainly, that you could not hold unless you swore allegiance to Jehovah, to Yahweh. My understanding of the Westminster Confession as a whole is that they did not see the implementation of Old Testament civil law as the code for civil law in the modern state. But they did see that there was a general equity from Old Testament civil law, general principles that could be applied. Now, what that means depends on who you're talking to and who you're reading, and I think it was deliberately phrased in a way that was elastic. This is an issue, you understand, that in 1643 was very much to the fore in New England. And as the colonies, the Puritan colonies, were being formed, this is one of the great questions that they would ask. Witherspoon, for example, would ask this very question. What are the laws, if we are forming here the elect society, if we are fleeing from persecution in order to form the righteous state, what kind of laws do we introduce? Laws for theft and laws for marriage and laws for pornography and laws about, well, witchcraft and so on. And so you get into the Salem witchcraft issues and so on. But these are the issues that are to the fore in the 1640s. So God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people, for his own glory and the public good, and to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword, for the defense and encouragement of them that are good, and for the punishment of evildoers. And that's really a quotation almost directly from Romans 13, that the judge wields a sword to protect the righteous and to punish the evildoer. And of course, even in the Old Testament, there were occasions when the judges punished the good and rewarded the evildoer, right? And so, but that is the lawful position of the judge or the one who enforces civil law, and he has the power of the sword. That is, he has the power of punishment. He has the power of arrest and imprisonment and punishment, and the sword, meaning he has the power to put to death in certain instances, and that would not have been an issue, of course, in 1643. Section 2. It is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate. Well, the 16th century Anabaptists said that was not possible, and the 17th century, the context of the confession, the 17th century Quakers said that Christians may not exercise and accept and execute the office of a magistrate. Now, you may say, well, that's very interesting in the 17th century, but you can go over to Northern Ireland today to the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland, and they are our cousins. They are the same folk who are here in North America, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, with their seminary in Pittsburgh, and it's where the R in ARP comes from. They are our Reformed cousins, the Exclusive Psalm Singers. But the Exclusive Psalm Singers in Northern Ireland were not entitled to vote. It was one of the characteristics of the Covenanters in Northern Ireland up until the 1970s and the 1980s that they did not vote. They did not participate in worldly elections. These are our cousins. These are our closest cousins. Now, when those cousins came to America, they dropped that issue, at least in the main they did. But when trouble came to Northern Ireland, between Ireland and Northern Ireland and the IRA and all that sort of thing, you understand that there were situations on the border counties, where elections could be swung one way or another in a Republican direction, not meaning different thing from what it means here, but in an IRA direction, say to a Protestant direction, over a matter of 20, 30 votes. And there were probably a couple of thousand Reformed Presbyterian votes that were unexercised. So they were given special dispensation to exercise that vote in elections during the Troubles. I speak from a personal acquaintance of this from dear friends of mine who are in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and my own son-in-law comes from that tradition, and his family are generational Reformed Presbyterians for whom this is still a fairly hot and much debated issue. So you may read it there and say, well, of course Christians can vote. But there are long traditions in which Christians have defined worldliness and godliness in a manner that says, no, you shouldn't be involved in elections. You shouldn't be involved in voting. You shouldn't exercise your freedom to accept and execute the office of a magistrate. In the managing whereof, as they ought especially to maintain piety, justice, and peace according to the wholesome laws of the commonwealth. That's a very interesting phrase. It's not saying the laws of the Old Testament theocracy, right? But it's saying the laws, the wholesome laws of each commonwealth. And it sort of recognizes that those laws may differ a little from one commonwealth to another, and there was a great deal of discussion in the 1640s between English Puritans and their counterparts in New England as to what laws should be enacted. So there's a recognition here that it's not neat and tidy. What are the civil laws that govern basically a non-theocratic state? And it may look a little different from one state to another, right? And I think there's a recognition that this is a fairly elastic, not too elastic, but it's fair. There's a little bit of elasticity here, I think. So for that end, they may lawfully now, under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasion. Well, duh. They are waging war against the king. As they write this, they have waged war against the lawful king of England, Charles I. And Parliament had enacted the very thing that they're writing. So there were battles taking place and would take place during the time while they sat. And sometimes when the Westminster Divines would meet, there would be a report given on a certain battle that had just taken place and the number of casualties and who had won the battle and so on. And Cromwell, of course, is in the background here, and John Owen, who was Cromwell's chaplain in the mid-1640s. So Cromwell is John Owen is already serving as a chaplain to Oliver Cromwell during the time that these words would have been written. Now, you notice the language, to wage war upon just and necessary occasion. And that's very specific language, and it's kind of code language. And it's picking up, of course, the just war theory from Augustine. So for 1,100 years or more, and this has been something of an agreement, not particularly or peculiarly Protestant or Reformational or post-Reformational, but this would have been the view held in medieval times. It would have been the view held in the 1100s, 1200s, 1300s, the so-called just war theory. And Augustine's just war theory said four things. That for a war to be just, it needed to be just in its intent. There must be a really high-minded reason for this war. So not at somebody's whim, but there actually was a lawful and high reason in its intent. For a war to be just, it must be just in its disposition, in the way in which it is engaged. That there were rules. That there were rules of chivalry. There were rules of conduct. That even in a battle, that there was law and order. It must be just in its intent, in its disposition, in its auspices. A lawful authority had to declare the war. And in this case, in 1643, it was the Parliament of England that declared this war against Charles I and against the king. And fourthly, for a war to be just, it needed to be just in its conduct, that the means and we still talk about it today. In when we talk about war, we talk about non-combatants, the sparing of women and children, the sparing of so-called innocent lives, and all of this just war theory, of course, has been clouded by the progress of technology, and so we now use this horrible expression of collateral damage, much of which may, I'm trying to use my language carefully, much of which may actually violate Augustine's just war theory as war is engaged today. And Augustine never saw the extent to which damage could be done. In 1643, there were set battles. I mean, you'd go to a field, you could take a deck chair and sit there and just watch the whole thing. And, there'd be some on this side and some on this side, and there would be a plan, in a battle, and it would all take place within one sort of field and so on. And it was all done according to rules and regulations and so on. But the just war theory, that war is just, that there is such a thing as a just war, in other words. But equally, there is such a thing as an unjust war. Perhaps if I may just go off on a tangent for a second, interesting that a document that really is intended to provide doctrinal regulation for the church, and particularly for its ministers and for its elders, that was basically its intent, would also expand on issues of the secular state, but also expand on issues of when is a war just and when is a war unjust. Well, thirdly, the civil magistrate may not assume to himself the administration of the word and sacraments or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So there's a separation here of church and state, but it's not to be understood as modern Americans understand the separation of church and state. The civil magistrate may not use his power and office to govern the way things are done within the church, right? So that's what it's saying. Yet he hath authority, and it is his duty to take order, and all of this from the word yet is not in our modern confessions here in the United States. The entire rest of this section was deleted in I don't remember when, but I'm going to say somewhere in the middle of the 1700s. For some reason, 1744 comes to mind. But this section was entirely deleted, so you wouldn't find this today in a document. as binding upon the consciences of ministers and elders in Presbyterian churches in America. So what's it saying? He hath authority, this is the civil magistrate, has authority, and it is his duty to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church, and that the truth of God be kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed, and all the ordinances of God duly settled, administered, and observed. For the better effecting whereof, he hath power to call synods. Who called this very synod? Westminster Assembly? It was Parliament. It was the civil magistrate. Right, so we are slightly at odds here in the sense that we sort of agree with the omission of this section, and yet this entire document comes because of this section. Right? Without this, there would have been no Westminster Confession. So that's kind of the irony in the background. For the better effecting whereof, he hath power to call synods, to be present at them, and to provide that whatsoever is transacted in them be according to the mind of God. Now, there's a soft interpretation of this, and there's a hard interpretation of this. And the soft interpretation is that the state has a responsibility to protect the church. We might go along with that, even in modern America with separation of church and state, that you want to see laws enacted that protects the freedom of the church to do what it needs to do, to worship in the way that it wants to worship, to have freedom of assembly, to preach and teach what it believes to be the word of God without persecuting principles coming from the state. Right? We feel that. We sense that. We want to say yes, that the state is governed by the Ten Commandments, and with the use of those Ten Commandments, it has a responsibility to ensure that the entire state, which includes the church as a subset and subcategory, obey and teach and propagate that same moral system. And now we're getting into kind of murky waters. Right? So there's a kind of soft interpretation of it. And then there's a hard interpretation. The hard interpretation is, first of all, and there are several facets to the hard interpretation. First is what we call Erastianism. Now, Erastianism is basically the Church of England. Who appoints the Archbishop of Canterbury? It is the Queen. Actually, it's way more complicated than that. And the Queen is given two names, I think, by the church authorities, and from which she is advised that this one is better than that one for a whole host of political reasons and so on. But at least on paper, it looks as though the secular power appoints the church, the highest church office in the Church of England. And that form of government is basically called Erastianism, where the church is basically subject to the state, or where the church is given such a place within the state that it is established. And that's the sort of key word. It is the established, it is the church and the form of government that the state recognizes. And there was a form of establishment in England with the Church of England, but there was also a form of establishment in Scotland for several centuries, where the Church of Scotland, the Presbyterian Church, was the established church. Part of the reason why the Free Church of Scotland emerged in 1843 under the leadership of folk like Thomas Chalmers was because it was lords, basically secular powers, who had property and money, and therefore they were the ones who voted, and they were the ones who sat in the House of Lords and so on. But it was the lords who appointed the ministers. In other words, the state was once again encroaching upon the church, right? So one hardline interpretation of this is Erastianism. The other hardline interpretation is way more scary, and that is that the state has persecuting powers. When I was over in Ireland a few weeks ago, actually it was just last week, and I was in Northern Ireland, which is part of Great Britain, and in Northern Ireland and in Britain, there is now before Parliament and before the High Court, very similar to the Supreme Court, only it has maybe 11 judges as opposed to 9, but a very similar system in Britain. Before the High Court is the abolition of the heresy law and the blasphemy law, because who can define in modern secular Britain what a blasphemy? What in the world is a blasphemy in a society that believes there is no objective truth? Right. So the blasphemy laws, which go back to the 1700s in Britain and are still on the statute books and are still occasionally sort of brought before courts, there's an attempt now to remove the blasphemy laws. Well, this section is saying that the state has the power to punish for blasphemy. Well, isn't that what was going on in Salem? With the witches? They were being punished for blasphemy. They were being punished for their religion. Right? Now, we've moved a long way away from that here, of course, in modern America, in the separation of church and state, and that state. But what does it mean? What does it mean to say, on the one hand, that the state has the responsibility to enable the church to grow and flourish and do what it needs to do, and yet not have the power to persecute those who are trying to oppose that? So don't think that some of these issues that sound like 1643 and a million miles away are not the very same issues that we talk about with what is the role of Islam in a modern state in 2018, and what role does the state have to enforce legislation against a belief system? Right? So those issues are still before us, and they were certainly before the emerging colonies in the 17th and century and so on, and late 16th century. But Presbyterianism, as it has developed, has decided that this paragraph at the end is to be interpreted more harshly than softly, and therefore it has been removed. But I wanted you to see it in order to understand the history. And then in the last section, it's the duty of people to pray for magistrates, to honor their persons. Remember Paul's admonition to Timothy to pray for kings and all in authority over us. To pay them tributes and other dues, to obey their lawful commands. If it's 40 miles an hour, can it be 42? Well, not on Trenum, right? Not on Upper Trenum. I haven't been caught yet, but I've seen a lot of folk doing 42, and the blue lights are going off. It is the duty of people to obey the lawful commands. Now notice it's lawful commands, and not just commands. That some commands can be viewed as unlawful. And that's a very different thing to say in a democratic society than it would have been in 1643. Right? So there's that. We have powers to exercise our rebellion in a way, let me choose a different word. We have powers to exercise our objection to a law that was not available in 1643. It's like asking Paul, why did Paul not say something about slavery? Right? He doesn't say anything about slavery. Except in one case that the slave is to obey his master. Right? But why doesn't he get off on the social justice track in the first century? Because he's not living in a democratic society. Right? So we're asking a question that would make very little sense to a first century individual. And to be subject to their authority for conscience sake, there's that word conscience. God alone is Lord of the conscience and left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men. It's what defines the Puritan of 1643, the issue of conscience. Right? And it isn't the state that is to define our conscience, it is the Word of God. And the Word of God alone that must define our conscience. Infidelity or difference in religion doth not make void the magistrates' just and legal authority, nor free the people from their due obedience to them. Ouch. You know how we want to baptize all of our politicians and sort of call them Christians? And in part, this is saying sometimes the best magistrates are not Christians. Sometimes they're better magistrates for not being Christians. Ooh, that's edgy. Just because, you know, he's not the president that you would have voted for. And fill in the name from the last 20 years. Doesn't mean that you have the freedom to disobey. Now, we have freedoms that just weren't available in 1643. We have the freedoms of franchise. We have the freedoms of voting. We have the freedoms of protest. And so on, that just were not available in 1643. But it is an interesting statement. And, of course, I think taken from Romans 13, that the powers that be that are ordained of God. Right? But it does not make void the magistrate's just and legal authority, nor free the people from their due obedience to them, from which ecclesiastical persons are not exempted, much less hath the Pope any power and jurisdiction over them in their dominions or over any of their people, and least of all to deprive them of their dominions or lives if he shall judge them to be heretics or upon any other pretense whatsoever. And of course, it's 1643. The papacy and all of that. Well,